So the title of my sermon was A Bunch of Old Windbags. And then it turns out, actually, I was preaching that sermon on Mother's Day. I wondered what people were thinking, a Mother's Day service and a bunch of old windbags as the title on the front. But it wasn't about the moms, so very thankful for the ladies. So today, don't think that I chose this message specifically for the mothers, okay? This was for all of us. We're going to be looking at Psalm 73 together. But before we do that, let me once again ask the Lord to bless his word as we go before him. Father, we thank you again just for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with one another, but most especially that we could come, Lord, to honor you in our songs, in our prayers, and Lord, as we look to your word. And I would ask, God, that you would do a work in us through your Spirit. Lord, as we look to what he has inspired through the poet, Lord, here in this psalm, that God, you would give us understanding, that you would give us, Lord, minds and hearts that are ready to receive your word. Help me to be accurate and clear, Lord, and not be a distraction from the wonders and truths that you have given us in your word. We pray this in the name of our Savior for his glory. Amen. Well, if you live long enough in this world, you will surely find examples and see examples of bad people doing well. Live long enough in this world, you will even see wicked people who prosper, even doing terrible things. I'm reminded of a story in the Old Testament about a king who, as one day he was looking at a neighboring property, a vineyard. He wanted that vineyard, and so he went to the owner of the vineyard and said, "I want to buy it from you." And the owner said, "No, I don't want to sell it." And he did so not because he wanted more money, but because he saw this property as passed down to him by his forefathers, something given to them by God himself. And so he wanted to honor his family and the Lord by keeping the land and working the land. Well, the king got very upset, in fact, very angry. And he went home and he complained to his wife, "This guy won't give me his property. He won't sell it to me." And so his wife, who was not an example of a godly mother, by the way, she said, "Don't worry about it. I'll make sure I'll get it for you." So she formed this plan, and basically to defame the owner of the vineyard. She got two guys to claim that he had blasphemed God, that he had blasphemed the king. And as a result of that, word got to the leaders of the city. They took this man out, the owner of the vineyard, and had him stoned to death. And what made it even worse is this queen also arranged for his sons to be killed. The story is one I think you'd be familiar with, the king and the queen. Ahab and Jezebel were their names. We find the story in 1 Kings 21. And you know, every time I think about that story and I read it, it just makes me angry. I just get mad. Such evil, right? Such injustice. I mean, this king had everything. He was king of Israel. And yet, he wanted this poor man's vineyard. And so he went about, his wife went about, in very evil ways to take it from him. And so he lost his honor, his sons, his land, and even his own life as a result of their wickedness. And they got away with it, seemingly. I guess we really shouldn't be surprised at things like this. They've been happening all through human history, right? I mean, haven't we seen this kind of thing through government corruption, the rich oppressing the poor, powerful taking advantage of the weak, murder, rape, violence, oppression, greed, cover-ups, evil rulers, and on it goes, right? And those who are innocent, those who are trying to live honorably and live by the rules, they're the ones who ultimately suffer, it seems. And we wonder, at least I wonder, perhaps you do as well, how can this be? How can this happen in a world that's created by a just and good and sovereign God? Why would he allow such things to take place? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make any sense. Perhaps you have felt that way. Have you felt that same frustration? That you see and look around you, and there are many evil people who seem to prosper, who seem to succeed, who seem to do well. Well, I want to take you this afternoon to a psalm, Psalm 73, where the psalmist was struggling with this issue as well. Struggling so much, in fact, that he almost walked away from the Lord. It's a psalm, the Psalm 73, written by a man named Asaph. Asaph was appointed by King David to be one of those that were leading in temple worship. So this was a prominent guy, a mature guy, a godly man. But he had a struggle. Look with me at chapter 73 of Psalms, verse 1. It says there, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is really kind of an introduction to his psalm as he presents it. Asaph, again, he was a godly man. He was appointed by King David to lead temple worship, but he confesses here he struggles with this issue we've been talking about. Notice in verse 1, he begins the poem with an emphatic declaration. He says, truly, or the idea is surely, without a doubt, without question, God is good to those who love and follow him. But then right after that, he says this. He says, but as for me, and it's emphatic in the Hebrew, me, myself, I almost slipped up. I almost tripped up. I almost fell into a dark place. He's saying, we all know it's true that God is good, but there was a time I questioned this. There was a time my thoughts about what I saw in this world blinded me to that truth. There was a time I almost plunged into the darkness of doubt and discouragement, doubting even the goodness of God. And what was it that brought such a godly, mature believer, one who served in the house of the Lord, one who had a role in leading in that service, what caused him to almost give up? Well, notice what he says in verse 3. He's very honest here and direct. He says, I was envious of the success and prosperity of the wicked. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this as well, that we can think this way too at times. We too can wonder, how can such a good God allow the wicked to succeed and have power and oppress others and do all the things that they do and seemingly not suffer for it? How can a just God allow corrupt rulers or greedy businessmen or immoral athletes or dishonest lawyers or God-hating entertainers or evil justices, or my sinful neighbor, or my wicked friend? How can he allow them to succeed, to prosper, even to get away with their sin? What was Asaph's struggle here? What was his problem? It was more than just why God allowed evil people to succeed. That was really only on the surface. There was something deeper going on here. You see, his problem was not really theological. His problem was personal. It was not just how can these evil people get away with what they're doing, but how can they be prospering and I am not? That was the real problem here. Asaph envied the wicked. He envied their success. He was not so much struggling with God's justice as he was struggling with his own discontentment. And we're going to see this as the psalm unfolds. And I'm convinced that discontentment is one of the major struggles that we as believers have. For many of us, it's a silent struggle. For many of us, it's a struggle we may not even be aware of, to be discontent. You see, when we become Christians, I think part of us expects things to go well, that things are going to be good for us, that we won't experience that many trials or difficulties or challenges, that life will be okay. And all the while, many of those who don't believe in Christ, they seem to have that kind of life, but we do not. We still have struggles and challenges, sometimes very, very hard ones. And again, it can cause us to wonder. And so I think we need to hear this testimony from our friend Asaph, because we need to learn, what did he learn and how did he climb out of this? Because notice he begins the psalm saying God is good to Israel. So he figured out the issue and the problem and dealt with it, but he wants to share with us, but I almost walked away. I almost walked away. And so here he's going to express to us three principles that we need to understand if we are to be content in Christ. And the first principle we learn here is to beware of the rut of discontentment. Beware of the rut of discontentment. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of the United States, he once said this, "Contentment makes poor men rich, but discontentment makes rich men poor." And this is where Asaph found himself, in the rut of discontentment. Notice he says in verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And prosperity here comes from that word shalom. It's more than just wealth he's talking about here. It's really the idea of security, peace, satisfaction, being blessed. And so Asaph, as he looks upon the wicked, that they have the blessing that God had promised for the righteous. And then in verses 4 to 11, he gives these vivid images to describe the wicked. Take a look there. Verse 4, he says, "They have not pangs until death and their bodies are fat." Right? They seem to go through life in good health, not suffering at all, and they have even painless deaths, he says. Verse 5, "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." He thought of the arrogant, that they did not carry the same burdens or troubles that we carry. Instead, they live a life of peace and of ease. Again, he's just sharing his perspective when he was struggling. Verse 6, he says that he describes them wearing their pride as a necklace around their neck, like they're showing it off. In fact, he also says violence covers them as a garment. So they're so violent and wicked that it's like their clothing that they wear. He says in verse 7 that their eyes swell out, that they're so full of greed, it's like their eyes are bulging, that everything they see they want and they get. Verse 8, he says, "What makes it worse is that they mock the ones that they oppress, and they arrogantly threaten their victims. In fact, their pride is so great, he says, they have set their mouths against the heavens." He's like, describes their speech like this tongue that struts about on the earth, saying whatever it wants, whenever it wants, and wherever it wants. We see this a lot today, don't we? People spouting off, saying things that should not be said. And then he says this in verse 10. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Again, this is the idea of the influence of the wicked on others and how they drink in their wicked speech like water. And then this in verse 11. He says, "How can God know?" He's describing the wicked here. "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" They're saying, you know what? We can do whatever we want and God won't do a thing about it. So here in these verses, Asaph is painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture of, in his eyes at this time, what the wicked were, that they're flaunting their evil in the face of God. They're challenging them by their words and their deeds, believing God can't do anything and that he won't do anything. And then we come to verse 12. Take a look there. He says this, "Behold," that is, take a good look. Pay attention to this. "This is what the wicked are like, those who have it easy and always get what they want." Again, Asaph, I think, says it that way because it's all just unbelievable to him. He's like saying, hey, God, wait a minute. What is going on here? As I observe life, how can this be? These evil people go on and their violence and their pride and their oppression, their injustice and their greed. And not only do you not do anything about it, but it seems like you're even letting them prosper and succeed and do well. Again, this would seem like a godly concern. It would seem like Asaph here is showing this righteous indignation. But then we get to verse 13. Asaph comes back to what was really troubling him. Look there, he says this, "All in vain." And really it's emphatic here in the Hebrew. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Verse 14, "For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Right? What's he saying here? You know, without a doubt, my whole life I've been pursuing God, and that whole pursuit has been in vain. It's been for nothing. I tried to obey, I tried to stay pure, I tried to keep his law, I performed the sacrifices, I led people in temple worship of God, I was trying to flee immorality and deceit and greed, I've tried to be grateful, and look at what I get for it. It's not the wicked who are suffering, it's me. I'm the one being tormented, not the wicked, they are the ones succeeding and I am not. He's being very honest here. And now we see in those two verses why he almost slipped, why he almost walked away from the faith, why he almost fell away from God. Just as we saw in verse 3, the problem was Asaph's discontentment. And like Asaph, we can fall in the same trap. Do you ever find yourself envying someone else? Do you ever question why someone else gets something that you don't have or can't have? Do you ever have the thought that you don't deserve to be in the present situation that you are in? Or do you ever think, you know, if my circumstances were better, then I would be content. I would be happy. My husband doesn't show me love or meet my needs, but her husband does. Right? My wife is unkind and disrespectful, but his wife is not. My children are a burden, but their kids are wonderful. I would be happy if I were married. Why am I stuck with this job when that guy's job is so good? How come he can make that amount of money and I don't, and I work harder than him or her? Why did I lose my job and she got to keep hers? Why am I sick all of the time? Why do I have all these health problems and they never seem to be sick? Why can't I have that kid, that house, that marriage, that ability, that life, that success? Why can't I be tall and handsome and have more hair? A little personal there. But brothers and sisters, we have to beware of the rut of discontentment. Right? Because if we don't deal with it, it'll be dangerous to your own soul. Think of Eve. Think of David. Think of Achan. Think of Ahab. They saw something. They wanted it. They pursued it sinfully. They took it. And they suffered terrible consequences as a result of it. And now Asaph, he was being sucked into that same rut of discontentment. To the point again that he almost walked away from God. So we have to be careful. Discontentment can take you there, even that far, where you may even doubt the goodness of God, where you may even be tempted to not trust him and walk away. Well, what if that happens? Or what if we're tempted to go down that route? How do we deal with the rut of discontentment? Well, to answer that, we need to know the source of discontentment. Where does it come from? So that brings us to our second point. Beware of the rut of discontentment. And to beware of it, we must know the root of discontentment. Where does it come from? Well, Asaph tells us in verse 21. Take a look there. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." How does he describe his heart here? Did you notice? He says his heart was embittered, right? That's the idea of soured. And to that, he adds that he was pricked or literally stabbed in heart. It's important to take note of the form of those two verbs there, embittered and pricked. They're actually in a reflexive form in the Hebrew. And why that's important is the idea of reflexive means it's something that a person does to himself or to herself. So what Asaph's really saying here is, I embittered, I soured my own heart. I pricked my own heart. I am the one who did this to myself, and it got me to the point I was like a beast before God. I wasn't even thinking straight anymore. I was so embittered. And brothers and sisters, we can't miss this point. This is so important. If you don't hear anything else this afternoon, hear this. Asaph tells us his discontentment was self-inflicted. And like Asaph, if you are discontent, it's because you have embittered yourself. The first step out is to embrace the idea that you're responsible for that discontentment. For you see, your discontentment is not because of your lazy or unloving husband. Your discontentment is not because of your disrespectful wife. Your discontentment is not from your rebellious kids or your strict parents or your selfish siblings. Your discontentment is not coming from the fact that you're single. Your discontentment is not from not having enough money or not having the job you want. It's not from the economy. It's not from the government or liberal policies or church leaders or wherever you live or your bad health or your unhappy circumstances. None of that is the source or root of your discontentment. Because the reason we are discontent is rooted in ourselves. You see, God has ordained the circumstances you're in. You know that, right? He is sovereign. He's chosen for those very events and people and situations in your life. What you're experiencing now is from God Himself. He's decided for you to be single or married. He's decided which spouse that you have. He's decided the children, the job, the leaders, the family, the problems, everything in your life has come from His plan. He's ordained it. The question is this. Are you content with His decision? And can you be content with His decision for others' lives when maybe they get something that you think you should have, or you get something that you don't want, you think that they should have? You know, over the years, I've counseled a lot of people struggling with discontentment. And most of the time, the person sees the problem as outside of themselves. They have these expectations of their spouse or their kids or their situation in life, whatever it is. And when those expectations are not met, they get angry or depressed or bitter or unhappy. Why? It's discontentment. It's not getting what I want or what I expect or what I think I deserve. Their focus is on how others are not meeting their expectations or how the situation is not meeting what they want. And so often the person just doesn't see it. So often we don't realize that the problem is not outside of ourselves, it's inside. In response to what's outside. They don't see the root of discontentment is ultimately in their own heart. And that's because there's a wrong focus there. There's a wrong focus. And we see this, if you're to look back in verses 3 to 16, the first half of this psalm, notice the pronouns that Asaph uses. There's a lot of they, them, and their, and I, me, and my. Right? His focus is not on others and on himself. It's on what others have, what he does not. And notice there's no mention of God in those verses. When he's wrestling with his envy and discontentment, he doesn't mention God at all. What does that tell us? That tells us here that Asaph's ultimate problem was he left God out of the picture. His focus was on himself. And brothers and sisters, listen. Ultimately, the root or the source of discontentment comes from too high a view of self and too low a view of God. Discontentment has everything to do with what I want, what will make me happy and fulfilled. Not what God wants. And when our focus is on people or things or circumstances, our expectations will never be met. And that's why changing your circumstances doesn't fix the problem. Right? You can get the new job or the new place of living or the new spouse or the new apartment, the new situation. But the problem is, in all of those scenarios, it's still the same you. That doesn't change. You see, we need to understand, again, the problem is not with any of those things. The problem resides within us. And that's exactly what Asaph came to realize. When he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, he's saying here that he had realized he had soured his own heart. He had pierced his own soul. He realized here he was the problem. Now, how did he get there? That's the key, right? How do we go from this struggling with discontentment to recognizing, I'm the problem. It's not my situation, it's me. And that brings us to our third point. I want to spend some time on this one. The psalm tells us here first, right? Beware of the rut of discontentment. And to do that, we need to know the root of discontentment. And then thirdly, we need to take God's route to true contentment. God's route to true contentment. Look at verse 15 with me. I think here, as we move here, this is that portion of the psalm where everything changes. Notice he says here in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Meaning, I'm struggling with this, and I can't tell anyone about it. And then he says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed? How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We should sing a song that talks about that. For behold, those who are from far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Wow, what a different tone. There's like a complete turnaround here on Asaph's part. Right here, Asaph goes from complaint to praise, from sorrow to joy, from despair to hope. From envy to contentment. Here Asaph takes God's route to true contentment. And where does it begin? There's a hinge in this psalm. There's a turning point in this psalm. Did you catch it? It's actually one short little word in verse 17. Look there with me. The beginning of verse 17. What does it say? What's that word? Until. Until. You see, Asaph had been caught in his own trap of discontentment until. Again, that little word, I think it's two letters in Hebrew, that little word is the hinge of the entire psalm. It's upon which the psalm turns, just like a small rudder of a big ship. And I think we need to praise God for that little word until, because it's the key that opens the door to coming out of the darkness of discontentment. And to lead us to true contentment. And what is the key? Key is simply this. We need to get our focus on God. We need to get our focus on God. Asaph shows the route to true contentment is to first move your focus on God and then maintain your focus on Him. Notice Asaph's discontentment remained until verse 17, until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, in Asaph's day, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was the 400-year-old tent that the Israelites had carried around in the desert. David had set it up in Jerusalem, and he'd placed the Ark of the Covenant inside. And now it was the symbol or the place of God's presence among his people. And this is the place where Asaph's perspective changed, when he went to the temple where God dwelled, the place where God's people met, the place where worship was offered in the form of song, in the form of sacrifice, the places where praises to God were sung. In fact, some of them led by him. And when Asaph came there, perhaps on one of the days he was appointed to lead temple worship, we don't know exactly. But when he came there, that is when his heart changed. That's when it changed. Notice what he says as we look through verses 23 to 28. After he went to the sanctuary of God, he says, I am continually with you, in verse 23. You hold my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you, verse 25. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you, verse 26. Verse 25. God is the strength of my heart. Verse 26, God is my portion forever. It is good to be near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Verse 28, you see the change in his focus? In the first half of the psalm, all Asaph could talk about was how others were prospering and how he was not, what their situation was and what his was not. But now in the second half of the psalm, all he could talk about is God, who God is, what he has done, and his desire we see is rekindled, isn't it? His focus has changed. And we can't miss this point, because if we are to have a content heart, if we are to fix the discontent heart, we have to move our focus from ourselves to God. And what's going to help us do that? When we gather with God's people in God's house. When we come with others and focus our attention on him. You know, Asaph probably would have rather stayed home that day. I think I'm just going to watch some Netflix here today. I really don't feel like going to worship. He probably would have rather wallowed in his discontent. That's typically what a discontent heart wants to do the most, is self-pity. But I think because it was his habit, right, to go to God's house, I think that's what saved him in the end. Again, the route to true contentment is communion with God and with his people. We need to learn from Asaph's example, because there are going to be times, maybe even today was one of them, where you just didn't feel like coming. Where you don't feel like going to church or to small group or to Bible study, or what do you call them, discipleship groups? Is that life groups or prayer meetings or things like that. But you need to go, right? You need to go because that is where you will hear God's voice through his word. You need to go because that is where your attention will be directed to God in prayer and in song and in conversation. You need to go because here is where your focus will move from yourself, your situation, your circumstances, and it'll be turned towards God. Sometimes we need that, because if we just listen to our hearts rather than preach to our hearts and have others preach to our hearts, we're not going to change. And this is the path that I often see that people that I spend time with, I've counseled, they tend to drift away from being with God's people and then end up drifting away from being with God through his word and prayer. Notice, what changed Asaph while he was in God's house? Again, look at verse 17. What was it about being in the sanctuary of God that affected him? He says there, I discerned their end. That word discerned means to understand, to perceive, to come to know. I learned. You see, when Asaph came to the tabernacle, it wasn't just being there that helped him. It wasn't just some religious experience or uplift of emotions that he had while he was there and singing. Rather, the change came in his thinking. Dale Carnegie once said, it isn't what you have or who you are or where you are or what you are doing that makes you happy or unhappy. It's what you think about. He's right. Because you see, before Asaph arrived in God's house, what were his thoughts on? Where were they fixed? All that he saw was what others were getting and what he was not. But in the sanctuary of God, he came to understand what was true. And in this context, true specifically about them. Truth is what turned his heart. Whether he heard it from the word being taught or from the songs being sung or someone else who was speaking to him there, we don't know the specific way, but it was truth that he came to learn, to remind him, to give him understanding. And that's why there's such a focus here at Living Word on the truth. That's why a majority of our service is spent looking to his word. Because as it is accurately and clearly proclaimed through the preaching, through the singing, through praying together, through our fellowship with one another, that is when we come to understand the truth. Again, the purpose of church is not to put on a show, to get us excited, to jazz up our emotions So we forget about all our problems. Certainly if you came and got excited for a little while, for an hour, you will forget about your problems a little bit. But guess what's going to happen when you leave and walk out those doors? Those problems are still there. The circumstances are still there. So we don't gather to be entertained or just to be made to feel good. And it's okay to sing praises and to be excited. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to hear the truth. We need to sing the truth. We need to see Christ through His Word. We need to know Him. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Because that's what we need. And we can't ever compromise on this. We're here to focus on Christ. Focus on the truth. Because listen, when you're discouraged, when you're disillusioned, when you're struggling with contentment, when you're struggling even to the point of whether or not you believe anymore, the only thing that will help you is to get your attention off of yourself and onto Christ. That's it. If you turn to anything else, it won't ultimately satisfy or help you. And I know you know this, but there are those times where we can, because of our situation, our struggle, our challenges that we face, we can forget. Only the truth about Christ will free you from your struggle. Only fixing your focus on Him will bring you true contentment. Listen, the world will leave you empty, but Christ will keep you filled. And that's exactly what we see happening here in verses 17 to 28. Asaph's attention turns towards a focus on God. And then notice how these verses are filled with truths about God. He describes God's justice in verses 18 and 19. He talks about God's sovereignty in verse 18, that God will orchestrate the events of the life of the wicked. He mentions God's wrath in verse 20. Verse 27, he says, God will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to Him. In verse 23, he focuses on God's mercy. How even he experienced God's mercy, and that God took a hold of his hand as he was in the midst of this struggle. He speaks of God's grace in verses 23 and 24. He said, you guide me with your counsel. God's grace is also evident in verse 2. And notice the wording there. Asaph says, my feet almost stumbled. He says, my steps nearly slipped. What was it that kept him from slipping and stumbling? Really, who was it? It was God's grace. It was God's grace that led him to the sanctuary that day. In verse 24, Asaph tells of the faithfulness of God, that God will walk with him to the end and afterward receive him to glory. And I think here he's talking about eternal glory because he says God would receive him. And then the very next verse, he brings up heaven. Asaph tells of the goodness of God in verse 28. He says it's good to be near to God. And so notice here, verse after verse, from verses 17 to 28, after Asaph comes to God's house, his thoughts are filled with God. They're saturated with the character of God. And this shows us again that true contentment is found, how? By focusing not on ourselves, but on God. By having a high view of God. So remember, discontentment really comes from a high view of self and a low view of God. That needs to be flipped, doesn't it? And it makes perfect sense. The real need is not to follow some steps to change your circumstances. The real need is a clearer picture of Jesus. The real need is to focus your attention on Him. The real need is to learn more about Him and what He shows us about Himself through His Word. You know, people, again, who have come to me for counseling, they're often looking for a fix-me verse or some steps that'll deal with the problem or some they're like, treat like the Bible like a doctor or a pharmacy. I need the prescription or some self-help book. But what they really need is to see what they're getting wrong about God and about themselves. Their spouse, again, their lust, their anger, their health, their lack of money, their low self-esteem. That's not the problem. That's a problem. It's not the problem. Their lack of understanding God and worshiping Him rightly in the midst of those situations, that is the real problem. It's kind of like driving a car. I've taught all five of my children how to drive. And so in that process, it was a sanctifying one for me, by the way. But in that process, right, I would explain to them not only the traffic laws and how to operate the car, and I tell them specific ways to how to avoid accidents and what to do if they get into an accident and on. So I gave them all this instruction. But even if they know how to operate the car perfectly, even if they know how to drive exactly right on the roads, even if they have everything understood, the car won't go anywhere if there's no gas in the tank, right? And I think it's the same with us. Knowing God, focusing on God, drawing our strength from God, that's the gas in the tank. All the techniques, all the how-tos, all the steps to fix this circumstance or that situation or try to change that other person, none of that's going to work. Ultimately, we need the gas in the tank. We need to be focused on Christ. And so to take God's route to true contentment, it means first to move your focus to God and then maintain your focus on God. Maintain your focus on God. Notice Asaph's visit to the sanctuary couldn't be a one-time event. It wasn't like, oh, I'm feeling down, discouraged. I think I'll go to church. I feel so much better now. Oh, maybe in a few months I'll come back. Or when the next time I don't feel good. The key to lasting contentment is to stay near to God. Not just to turn your focus to God, but to stay there. To keep it on Him. We see this in Asaph's wonderful prayer in verse 25. Look there. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What a beautifully written statement. One that really expresses true contentment comes from looking to the right object, doesn't it? In God's sanctuary, Asaph got a glimpse of God's beauty and wonder and majesty. And when he got that glimpse, he realized, I need nothing else. He knew that the world would leave him empty, but that God would keep him filled. So, let me ask you, could you echo the same prayer Asaph gave here? Besides you, Lord, I desire nothing on earth. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said this. He said, "Ask your heart seriously whether God and Christ be enough for you or not. If God be not enough for you, you will never have enough." Isn't Jesus who said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink"? Did he not say, "I am the living bread coming down out of heaven? If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever"? Didn't Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Whoever believes in me will never die. Didn't he say, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Doesn't Psalm 16:11 tell us that with Christ in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forever? Is Christ your living water? Is he your bread of life? Is he your rest? Is he your greatest treasure? Is Jesus enough? Because to find true peace and contentment in this life, Jesus must be enough. And you can't have that peace and contentment until you're reconciled to him through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Have you confessed your sin to him, your desire to turn from that sin and put your trust in him? Have you confessed to him that he is Lord? And have you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you committed to give your life to Him, to put your trust in Him? If not, Asaph has a warning for you, a warning that he expresses in verse 27. He says, those who are far from God will perish, and that God will destroy all those who are not faithful to Him. There's good news for the one who finds his or her contentment in Christ, but bad news for the one who does not. Right? God sent His Son, Jesus, to offer forgiveness for any who would receive Him, for any who would genuinely turn to Him in faith, not relying on anything else. That's the first step towards true contentment. Now again, even as Christians, those of us who have made that commitment to Christ, we can struggle with contentment. We can struggle with being discontent. Listen to verse 28. Asaph says, the nearness of God is my good. Paul said that in a different way, in Philippians 4:13. He said, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me. Right? Paul learned the lesson to stay near to Christ. Stay near to Him by meditating on His Word. Stay near to Him by spending time in communion with Him in prayer. Stay near to Him by praising Him. Stay near to Him by fellowshipping with God's people. Stay near to Him by coming to gather together to worship. Stay near to Him by being in those discipleship relationships. Stay near to Him by trusting Him, obeying Him, even when it's hard. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, but you have to stay near to Him, abide in Him. It was in the summer of 2022, just a couple of years ago, Pakistan experienced the worst flooding in its recorded history. In fact, 30 million people's homes were destroyed. Many people lost everything. A pastor that I know there went and visited a group of people in the desert whose homes, you know, they had these mud huts and everything was washed away, their clothes, their food, everything. And as he came towards one group of believers who had lost everything, he could hear them singing. They were singing praises to God. And he asked one of the pastors there, how can you be singing? You've lost everything. And the pastor said, no, we have not lost everything. If we lost Jesus, then we lost everything. Everything will leave you wanting. Only Christ will keep you filled. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You've blessed Your children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we confess at times we have expectations of what that means in this life, and that we often want to bring heaven to earth and have the life here now that You have not promised for us, but promised for heaven. And we can struggle, Lord, like Asaph, with discontentment, with seeing what others have and we do not, especially when those others may be wicked or God-haters. We can struggle. Lord, I pray that for all of us, You would truly embed within our hearts the truth that Christ is enough. And that, Lord, anything in this life that we are putting our trust in, our hope in, our desires in, that You would expose those things to us, that Your Spirit would make us aware, Lord, so that we would put them away and be able to pray as Asaph did. Who do we have in heaven but You? And besides You, we desire nothing on earth. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but You are a portion forever. Lord, make that the genuine prayer of our hearts for the glory of Your Son, who is the only one who can satisfy. We ask these things in His name. Amen.